You know, we don't hear from the prophet Haggai very often. I wonder if that might be because his career as a prophet seems to have spanned a period of just 4 or 5 months. What's particularly striking about Haggai's prophetic run is that he actually succeeded in changing the hearts and minds and behaviors of the people to whom he prophesied. You know, as I think about it, Jonah is the only other prophet who comes to mind who succeeded so thoroughly in his mission. Unlike Jonah, however, Haggai doesn't seem to have resented his call to prophesy, and he certainly didn't run away or throw what my mama would call a hissy fit. Of course, it may have helped that Haggai was called to prophesy among friends and neighbors rather than amongst the enemy, as Jonah was. Haggai's prophetic ministry is located very specifically in time and geography. He was in Jerusalem, and his ministry took place within the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. As a matter of fact, we get not only the year, but the month and the day on which Haggai stood up to prophesy. Now, for those of you who might not be up on the history of the various kingdoms and empires that kicked around the land of Judah in the centuries before Jesus, here is a very quick review. About 6 centuries before the time of Jesus, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians conquered the Jewish people. They utterly destroyed the temple. They carried off all of the vessels and the treasure and the wealth of the temple. They carried away all but the most destitute citizens of Judah and held them in captivity for 2 generations. 70 years later, Cyrus and the Persians overthrew the Babylonians. Now, Cyrus and company allowed the Jews to return to their homeland and resume worshiping their God. Cyrus was more of an enlightened and freer despot, let's say. Anyway, he allowed them to return home and even encouraged them to rebuild the temple that had been looted and demolished by the Babylonian troops. It seems that there was a group of people who returned from exile who started to rebuild the temple, but work stopped. It just never quite got done. And the work stopped due to the lack of resources. There was conflict between those who had been left behind in terrible poverty and those who returned from exile, coming back and expecting everything to be just like it was in the good old days. And it wasn't. By the time Haggai came along 20 years later, the temple remained on the drawing board. It seems to have been just too much for the people to take on. And then the word of the Lord happened to Haggai, and he was called to prophesy. He convinced the appointed leaders and the people to take courage and rebuild the temple. If you listen to that reading, you heard 3 times in 1 paragraph Haggai exhorting the people to take courage and work, because God would be with them. This rebuilt temple defines an entire era of the history of the Jewish people. And as we hear from Haggai's oracle today, the temple that was rebuilt just didn't quite measure up to the glory days of the Temple of Solomon, when it was filled with gold and brass vessels and constructed by the finest artisans from around the land. In Haggai's oration, God promises to be near, this time in the work of the believers, both in their physical labor and in the fruits of that labor. This assurance of divine presence is good news for these beleaguered people of God. Haggai assured his contemporaries that the Lord was present in their labor, blessing it with God's own spirit. The positive results of their labor were assured even if, in the middle of all their work and effort, the building looked a little off-kilter and less than splendid. The glory of the Lord that would fill the temple was not to be found in gold and brass vessels, nor was the glory to be found in the stateliness of the structure. The glory, the splendor of God's presence would be known to God's believers in their own well-being and in the well-being of all the people. More than this prosperity promised in the translation that Alden read just a few moments ago, the people and the land would know shalom, peace, harmony, health, and prospering. And I distinguish prospering from prosperity in that prospering is flourishing in body, mind, and spirit, a more holistic state of being than material wealth that is connoted by our notions of prosperity. Some 550 years after Haggai's encouragement for rebuilding the temple, another prophet stood in the courtyard of that same edifice. Jesus of Nazareth had been drawn into a series of confrontations with various factions of the Jerusalem religious establishment that had grown up around the Second Temple. Jesus, who has journeyed from the Mount of Transfiguration, turning his face toward Jerusalem, towards the cross, his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. Jesus now stands on the Temple Mount, teaching in the same place where as an adolescent he had taught the elders there to their great astonishment. He is in his Father's house. He is the glory of God's presence there, bringing that shalom, that peace and health and prospering promised so long ago in Haggai's prophecy. Throughout this chapter in Luke's gospel, Jesus spars with religious leaders at that same temple where 500 years earlier, Haggai had helped to rebuild and encouraged and promised a different kind of glory of God's presence. And the chief priests and scribes are again trying to navigate their life in Judea faithfully. And again, they're under imperial domination. Persian rule has been overtaken by Greek rule and then Roman rule. The kings have changed, but the conflicts are largely the same. The religious leadership in Jerusalem has found yet another way to be in this situation under foreign rule and yet somehow finding a measure of power for themselves. And into this delicate balance comes Jesus to turn everything over and upside down. So the Sadducees, like every group of officials with whom Jesus interacts in this chapter, turn to scripture and theology as a litmus test, a secret code, if you will, to figure out how Jesus either fits or doesn't fit into this carefully negotiated web of authority and power and getting along. Their question is posed to Jesus and is meant to trap him in some way, or at least trip him up. But here's the thing. In this moment, Jesus is 2 or 3 days from the point at which resurrection will literally be a life or death issue for him. He doesn't have time to split hairs over a hypothetical application of marriage law. Jesus has a message to proclaim. God is God of the living. God brings life and glory. And remember what God's glory is: peace, harmony, health, and prospering. This is what the God of the living has come to bring in Jesus Christ, who has embodied for us the glory of God. The glory of God of the living. And the living are hungry and they're thirsty. Their bodies might be exploited or abused, overworked, out of work, lonely, homeless, despairing, addicted. Again, the times change, but the problems remain very much the same. Those embodied problems are here in the pews. They're in the streets outside our church doors, driving down the street on their way to class. Jesus, standing in the temple, is surrounded by the living, of whom God is God. He's surrounded by the living in all of their trials and tribulations, and he sees them and he sees us struggling with the weight of sin and of the consequences of sin. He sees us struggling to grasp that elusive shalom, the prospering that never quite can be achieved apart from his presence. I wonder if it was in this moment or in another moment like it, when Jesus was surrounded by the humanity that he had come to save, that he conceived of the sacrament of Holy Eucharist, a way for us to remember and to share in the sacrifice that fills the temple with God's glory. Because yes, the second temple that was built by Haggai and Zerubbabel and all the others, the temple in which Jesus taught and healed, in which his followers worshiped for 30 years after his death, resurrection, and ascension, that temple was destroyed, but Jesus Christ, Redeemer of the world, made sure that the glory of the God of the living would fill a temple built by living hearts, our hearts. Remember the words of St. Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Our bodies are temples to be filled with the peace and prospering of God's shalom. Our weekly pilgrimage to the altar brings us together to feed on that glory of shalom and prospering that is so much more than just physical well-being, so much more than just wealth and affluence. The Holy Eucharist is the sign and instrument of our union with the God of the living and of our unity with each other and the promise of resurrection. So we come together here and we are a temple waiting to be filled. And when we come to the altar, that's exactly what happens. We receive into our hands and into our bodies, and then we are connected together in that as a temple for the glory of God. God's shalom, peace, and prospering for us all.